Well, deep guarded secret, we are in the process of looking for a pastor. So here's a question. Maybe it's not a question you've thought of, but the question is, what is the critical thing, the critical characteristic that you would be looking for? If you had to pick just one thing, what would you be looking for in a new pastor? Maybe you haven't thought about the question because you don't find yourself on the search team, or so it's kind of a surprise. But I think that there's a characteristic that we would be looking for above all else. It's the most needful, it seems to me, in any leader, whether we're looking at a pastor, or whether we're looking for a prime minister, or whether we're looking for a CEO of a company, or whether we're looking for a boss to work for, even as parents in the home and giving leadership in the home, this would be the characteristic. What would it be? Well, Jim Lausma is a friend of mine. I'm sure you don't know him. But he and a colleague of his teach in the MBA program at Bethel University in Minnesota. And they wrote a book together on the whole area of leadership based on the book of Nehemiah. And their book is called The Art of Virtue-Based Transformational Leadership. That's a mouthful. But in it, they say this: far too many of our contemporary leaders are dedicated to personal ascendancy, getting there, at the expense of public trust. Too many leaders willingly sacrifice integrity and public credibility on the altar of personal pleasure and preservation of power. Too many have adopted self-serving agendas that exploit followers for personal gain. Our nation cannot distinguish between talent and character, or between celebrities and leaders. The quality that we need is character. Is character. That's the critical element, it seems to me, of leadership, because who I am will always determine what I do and why I do it and how I do it. I have another friend. Actually, she's my daughter's friend. I got to know her when my daughter was in high school. They've been friends for a long period of time, we just connected. Her name is Genevieve. And Genevieve struggled to become a Christian. It was really hard for her. And the reason it was hard for her is because along the way, she understood that in order to become a Christian, she had to become a Republican. You see, she is Canadian born, but she went to the University of Nevada, Las Vegas to do her bachelor's degree and to get into film work and so on. And she couldn't, all of her friends were Christians. All of her closest friends were Christians, but quite conservative, and she couldn't understand how these friends whom she respected and appreciated so much, why her evangelical friends could vote for a president without considering character. Couldn't understand it. And I remember saying to her one time, I said, you know, Genevieve, you really want to become a Christian, don't you? And she said, what? I said, yeah. I said, you just think you have to become Republican to be a Christian. And she looked at me and she said, you're right. That's the whole thing. And the end of that story is that she finally got to the place of embracing a faith in Christ. But that was holding her up. Character should be the most important thing. And I believe that when we come to the book of Nehemiah, I love reading the book of Nehemiah because his character just shines through. He's a person of integrity from the beginning to the end. And he's always respected authority, even that of the pagan monarch that he works for. But he demonstrates this. Success is born in the soul of one consumed with the tension between doing and being. I'm not trying to get fanciful here, but if you want success, success is born in the heart, in the soul, in the inner being of someone who is consumed with this tension between being who I am and doing what I do. Nehemiah wanted to do something. As soon as Nehemiah heard that there was a problem in Jerusalem, and we talked last week about how he'd never been there, but he was committed to it. It was his homeland and his home country, and he knew that. And he wanted to do something about it, but he wanted to do something about it by being true to who he was. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the expression, prayer changes things, right? Prayer changes things. And that's an expression that we have because it's a reality. Prayer does change things. But here's something maybe I hope you realize, but maybe you haven't thought about it. The first thing prayer changes is the person who's praying. Right? I mean, if our prayers are a whole list of things that I want and that I want to get and so on and so on, then okay, it may not change me. But if prayer is the act of coming before God and knowing who he is and falling for, it's going to change me. It's going to change you when you pray. So prayer impacts who I am. It impacts who I am. Nehemiah began praying. And he prayed, as we saw last week, he prayed for 4 months. Notice it says in verse 4 of chapter 1, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And verse 6 says, let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. In fact, we're given specifically that he began to pray in the month of Kislev, and he prayed to the end of the month Nisan. Now, those aren't our months anymore. So when we go to history and so on, we find out that those Babylonian months of Nisan to, or from Kislev to Nisan, is 4 months in duration. Here's an interesting thing, at least to me. Here's an interesting thing. Do you know how long it took, once they started the work of rebuilding the walls, do you know how long it took to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? The book of Nehemiah? No, none of you know that because you haven't looked it up. It took, what? 52? Very close. I said, well, and in fact, maybe you're right and I'm wrong, but I found out it was 56 days, so we're only 4 days different. But here's the point. It took He spent twice as long praying before they started to build as it took to build the walls. They built the walls in less days than he was praying. By half. And it said, like, he was really involved in this. He wept, he mourned, he fasted, he prayed. He was intense. And then it says he prayed day and night. Now, that doesn't mean that he stopped all of his work. I don't think he got a sabbatical for serving the king for a period of 4 months. Okay? But when he wasn't doing his job, maybe even while he was doing his job, he was still in an attitude of prayer during that period of time. And then one day, at the end of these 4 months, it says, the king asked in verse 4 of chapter 2, well, how can I help you? And with a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied. Now, he prayed before he responded to the king. I don't know what he prayed. This is prayer number 2. And we're just told that he prayed. We're not given the content of the prayer. But he prayed. You know, have you ever heard the expression, before you speak, count to 10? Maybe a better expression would be, before you speak, pray for 10 seconds. Pray for 10 seconds. Now, I must confess, as good an idea as I think that is, I don't do that. But I think it would be good if we did. It would change things. It would change our responses. Because do you really believe that change makes a difference? Do you really believe that? I mean, are you really convinced that prayer does change things? And if you say yes, can you back that up by your own prayer life? Does it give testimony to the fact that you really believe in prayer? See, prayer impacts who I am because, first of all, it makes me dependent upon God. It makes me realize that he's in control. And then it puts me in touch with his plan. It's not my plan, but it becomes his plan. And then it reminds me that he's fully in control, that he's in charge of it all. And then I am changed as I internalize God's presence, his plan, his peace. I become who he wants me to be. But the truth is, there's no such thing as prayer without risk. So again, the king asked me, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. Now, understand, in Babylon, at this time, to look unhappy in front of the king was, I mean, you could be taken out and killed for that. Really. Because, you see, the king was the sun, the king was the world, the king was the person in whom everything rested, and to be able to be in his presence should make you the happiest person on the face of the earth. And so if you were unhappy, you better have a darn good reason to be unhappy in the presence of the king. And the king was already cutting back. You know, the king said, why are you looking so sad? Because you don't look sick to me. Like, if you were sick, I could handle your being a little upset. But you don't look sick to me. This isn't an unhappiness due to health and poor health. So what are you doing? Ezra, and we talked about this a little bit, Ezra is the book that precedes Nehemiah in the Bible, and Ezra tells the story of the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra was a priest, and he was leading the rebuilding of the temple. while Nehemiah, who came along a little later than Ezra, but within the same generation, within the same period of time, he came along to rebuild the walls. Ezra chapter 4 tells us this. Ezra chapter 4 tells us that this same king had stopped the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem several years before this time. Now, get this. The king that Nehemiah serves is not happy that Nehemiah is unhappy. Okay? And the reason Nehemiah is unhappy is because the king that he serves stopped the rebuilding in the city that he now wants to go and rebuild the walls to. This is what we call being between a rock and a hard place. Okay? That's what's going on. And he'd been praying for 4 months, praying, I'm sure, to find a way to bring this up where good could come out of it. And when he prayed, it changed him because his prayer gave him the confidence to speak up when the opportunity came. So prayer changes things. And when you're looking for a new pastor and you're looking for a pastor of character, as I said last week, give them opportunity to pray. Encourage them to pray. It's where they need to be. And then, as you pray, plan before you execute. Plan before you execute. You see, we've been at rest here for a while. And I think there's a growing unease with rest and a time to say, let's get moving again. But give opportunity to plan before we execute. Now, the reality is prayer and thinking can be combined. They can be part of the same process. In fact, prayer is a two-way street. Some of us don't, you know, some of us don't see it as a two-way street. We say, well, God speaks to us through his word and we speak to him through prayer. Well, God speaks to us when we give him opportunity. If we sort of shut up for a moment in the middle of our prayer and wait and listen, we may hear the voice of God. We may hear him speak to us. So time on our knees and listening to God's voice can lead to a plan. That's kind of why when I pray, I've always liked the prayer response called ACTS. You ever, anyone use the prayer? The word ACTS is an acronym for prayer. And what it stands for is, A is for adoration. You see, what the thing I love about this little acronym is it teaches me the first thing I do is I go in prayer to understand how great the God is to whom I'm praying. That's what adoration is. Adoration is say, God, you're holy, you're majestic, you're the creator God, you are the God who is above all things, you are the God to whom everything else bows down. You are the, it makes me understand who God is. That's adoration. And I begin there. And then C is for confession. God, there are things in my life that may be stopping the flow of you working in and through, and here are the things that I need to confess. And then T is for thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is now, God, you are a great God who is interested in me. See, thanksgiving is, hey, thanks because you redeemed me through your son. Thank you because you made me your child through adoption. Thank you that the Spirit of God dwells in my life. Thank you. See, thanksgiving comes next, but even thanksgiving is recognizing the activity of God in my life. And when I'm done that, when I'm done the adoration and understanding how great God is, when I'm done the confession and how I need to be clean before him, and when I've done the thanksgiving of being thankful for what he's done in my life, then I get around to supplication. Hey, God, here's where I need help. Here's where I want to see your activity in my life. in the life of my family, in the life of these people I'm praying for, the plans you have for me. And that acronym just helps me prioritize so that I understand who God is before I ask of God along the way. Notice the king asked, and we've said, read this verse already, how can I help you? And with the prayer to the God of heaven, I replied. See, I don't think the plan came to him at that moment. I don't think he said, okay, God, now give me a plan. I think the 4 months of praying, he had the plan. Now, this prayer was, and we don't have it here, so I'm interpolating, I'm guessing, but I think that's one of the quick prayers that we send out to say, okay, God, here's where the rubber's going to meet the road. Now I'm going to outlay the plan that we have, and you've got to work in his heart because I can't do that. Okay? Like, if the plan is going to be executed, it's going to start here. And so he said, with a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, if it pleases the king, if you're pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. Do you notice the issue of character in that verse? He said, okay, king, I know you don't want me to be happy in front of you, and I know I'm unhappy about something that you made me unhappy about by stopping the building there in Jerusalem, but you know who I am. So if you're pleased with me, if I've been a faithful servant, if I've been a person of character, then help me execute this plan. How many of us could do that in our prayer time? Right? Well, the king, of course, he had some questions because he's the big boss and he's got to know what's going on. So he had some questions. And the first question is, he said, well, how can I help you? What is it you're looking for? To which he said, well, send me to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, the same city that you stopped the building on. Send me there. So then, because the king is obviously, he's the most important person in the world, so he's most concerned about himself. Not that we would ever be concerned first and foremost about ourselves. But the king said, well, so how long are you going to be gone? Like, yes, you are my trusted servant, and I don't want to be without you. So how long are you going to be gone here? When are you going to return? And so I told him how long I would be gone. He didn't think this up on the moment. This was a plan he'd had because of 4 months of prayer. And then I also said to him, oh, and by the way, there are certain things that I need. He needed letters of safe passage. He needed the authority to sort of oversee this ahead of the governors in the provinces. He needed to buy building materials. And as I said, he didn't come up with this plan in 20 seconds of standing before the king, but he was ready when the king asked what he wanted. There's no difference between prayer and planning if we want God in the process, because prayer is inviting God into the plan. See, success is born in the soul of one who is consumed with this tension between being and doing. And from the moment your new pastor accepts the call to come, he or she will begin praying. I guarantee it. They'll begin praying, God, this is a new area for me. God, there are things I don't know. God, what is your plan? God, how are my gifts suited at this time for this place? And how can you use me? to give leadership to the church at this time in its history. And it'll happen. It'll happen before they ever arrive, that they begin praying that. And God may begin to speak into their lives before they ever step here in reality. It may happen without your input. Not that they won't fine-tune things when they arrive, but it may happen without your input. And we need to be ready. Because success is born in the soul of one who is consumed with the tension between being and doing. You can pray, and you can have a plan, but eventually the rubber needs to hit the road, and you need to move from prayer to action, because prayerful planning requires action. Requires action. If all you do is plan but don't execute, you're not a leader, you're just a dreamer. All you're doing, thinking about it. So it says, I went to Jerusalem. I mean, just a few words, but that's a pivotal part. In fact, the whole first chapter and a half is scene one, where Nehemiah is in Babylon. Now, scene two is going to be on site in Jerusalem. But even in going to Jerusalem, it didn't end his praying. Anyone remember how many times there's a prayer mentioned in Nehemiah? You will know this by the end of our series in Nehemiah. So you don't have to know it today. But you will all know the response by the time we get to the end. There are 12 prayers. Some of them are unfolded to us in terms of what the content was. In brevity, the 4 months of prayer takes only a few verses to give a sort of an idea as to what he's praying about. The second prayer just says, I prayed. Okay? And then we really have to guess as to what the content of the prayer was. But there are 12 times when it says they prayed, sometimes detailing some of the prayer, sometimes just saying there was prayer. 12 times. And we've only had two at this point. There are 10 more to come. Those 10 prayers happened in Jerusalem, on site, where the rubber hit the road. And going to Jerusalem did not end his planning. He had a plan that was sufficient that he knew what to ask in terms of material to bring with him. But it didn't end his planning. Notice what verse 11 it says, 3 days after arriving in Jerusalem, I slipped out during the night. He didn't want to be seen. He still was doing this rather covertly. I took only a few others with me. I had not told anyone about the plans that God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. He said, I hadn't told the priests, I hadn't told the noble people, I hadn't told any of the leaders. So far, it was just my plan. What are you going to do, and how are you going to respond when a pastor shows up and you're looking for openness, you're looking for transparency, you're looking for a level of connectedness, and they have a sense from their time prior to their being, from the time between when they are called and when they come, when they've been praying to God, and they have a sense as to where they need to go, and they unfold that plan to you rather slowly. How are you going to respond? Well, you have to figure that one out. So, what he did was he went out, he took further inventory, he started to share it with a few others that he took with him, and he saw things firsthand, maybe adjusted some fine details in his plan that he didn't have before. Okay? Maybe he saw some of the unknown things that he would see ahead. There's a verse in chapter 2 that we haven't read because it foretells what's going to come in the book of Nehemiah, and that is when God starts to work, there is opposition. You know that? Always. Count on it. And so verse 19, we stopped reading at verse 18. Verse 19 says, when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? They asked, because they were still remembering that the king had stopped the project here. And they weren't dealt with in chapter 2, but we will hear those names, Sanballat and Tobiah in particular. We will hear those names over and over till the end of the book. We will hear those names. Why? Because of the antagonist. You know, in a novel, you got the protagonist, the person that you're cheering for, and the antagonist, the person who's the evil guy. They are the antagonists. They are opposed to this from the beginning to the end. And here in chapter 2, it foreshadows, you need to keep praying. Because even when you got a plan, even when you started working out the details, there are other things. Opposition, problem, trials, conflict that could be ahead. And you know what? It's a good thing sometimes that we don't know what lies ahead. Right? Leadership is about a person being worthy of a following. What makes a leader worthy of a following? It's when they live in this tension between being and doing. It's about being before I do. It's about living out character as we move forward in life. So may we be blessed with a leader of God's choosing for this church who is an individual of character before everything else. Let's pray. Father, keep our hearts right before you. Keep us in a place where we are praying and becoming who you want us to be, that prayer is changing us first. Father, we continue to pray that you would guide and direct in the search process of this church, preparing the heart of the individual who will come and give leadership and direction and shepherd this flock. But may they be a person of character and integrity, we pray. Amen.